We're going to walk through these 14 verses in really three chunks. The first four verses we'll take a look at, and we'll stop for a little bit. Verses 5 to 9, and then verses 10 to 14. So let's look to the Lord in prayer at this time. Father God, we just ask that you would guide and direct us as we desire to be faithful to your word, faithful to who you are, Lord. We just pray that you would guide and direct our time. Help us to discern your word and be able to apply it to our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're going to start right in Nehemiah 6, starting in verse 1 and going to verse 4. It says, "Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up till that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, 'Come and let us meet together at Hecarphirim in the plain of Ono.' But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, 'I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?' And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner." You see, in this first verse, what we really see right away is that the wall was built, but the job hadn't finished yet. See, Nehemiah was part of a third group of exiles that returned to Jerusalem to rebuild. The first group, led by Zerubbabel, was to rebuild the temple. The second group was led by Ezra, and he was really there to talk about the law and to restore the law, God's word. And this third wave is Nehemiah heading back to Jerusalem. And he had quite a task at hand. I think we have a picture of the wall and potentially what it would have looked like in terms of all the components. And I wanted to show this slide a few weeks, and I keep forgetting to put it in. I didn't forget this time. But what you can see is there's at least 41 different sections of this wall. This was quite a task to come together. But there were some doors that were not set up in the gates. And this detail is significant because they were still vulnerable to attack with the gates not being finished. And so what Nehemiah does is he really calls them in verse 1 what they are, his enemies. His enemies because they're against God's purposes. That was really the definition there, being against God's purposes. And so what happens in verse 2 is he's invited to meet together in the plain of Ono. And this was not very close. I think we have a map that shows that it was not very close to where Jerusalem was. It's about 37 miles away. And notice that it's situated right in between Ashdod, which you can't really see the whole name down there, and Samaria, two of Israel's enemies. And so he's invited to go 37 miles on this trek to meet with Sanballat and Geshem, where he says in verse 2, "Come, let us meet together." It sounds so promising. Come, meet together. Let's meet. But what we have to recognize is Nehemiah has a decision to make. And he needs to be very discerning about the decision he needs to make. And we each have decisions that we need to make in life, thinking about, you know, whatever those decisions may be, involving our jobs, our families, our finances, whatever those look like. And how do we make those decisions? What we find Nehemiah doing is being very discerning here. Because what we have to understand is that there's a history here. There's history with these men that are inviting Nehemiah to travel 37 miles to this more remote place. What was their track record? What did we learn about their character in the last few chapters? The last few chapters have been all about opposition, starting back in chapter 2. If you think back to Nehemiah 2:10, we find out that these enemies, they don't care about the welfare of the Israelites. They're against God's purposes. At the end of Nehemiah 2, it says the enemies mocked and ridiculed us. They're mocking and ridiculing God's people. In Nehemiah 4, verse 1, Sanballat became angry and ridiculed the Jews, mocking them, mocking their desire to worship, mocking that intentional focus that they had on the Lord. And also mocking, Tobiah mocked the building project. And then you see in Nehemiah 4:7, Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs continued, and they became very angry and plotted together. So they had this motive. And the motive that Sanballat and Tobiah had, you can actually see at the end of verse 2. They intended to harm me. So the motive is revealed. And the NIV says they were scheming to harm me. And see, this is an interesting distinction here. Because do you notice when I mentioned back in Nehemiah 2:19, the enemies mocked and ridiculed us, the people? Now the focus is on going after leadership, going after Nehemiah. They were scheming to harm me. And so what we see here is Nehemiah takes these warning signs seriously. And we start to see that there's some more serious consequences to compromise. And so when Nehemiah first experienced this opposition, what do we remember he did? Well, back in four, he says, remember the Lord. Do not be afraid. Our God is great and awesome. So that reminder of who God is. But what do we see Nehemiah doing this time? He says this in verse 3. I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Do you notice here what Nehemiah is consumed with? He's consumed with the purpose of God, the mission of God. And that is the reason why he was able to counter this request, because he was consumed. The job was not done yet. There were still gaps, still things that need to be finished. And so what we need to do in our lives as believers is counter Satan's attacks by being consumed with God's purposes. God's purposes. And Nehemiah discerns that going there is not, it's not what he should be doing. He's putting himself in a position he shouldn't be putting himself in. And he's recognizing that. And he's starting to be proactive instead of reactive. So many times as Christians, I think we're doing things reactionary. We start watching a movie and we're like, oh, whoa, I didn't know this was here. And we just, all of a sudden, we're surprised and we're reacting to it. As opposed to, what would it look like for us to be proactive? To know the content or have an idea of some of the things that are going to be happening in that movie ahead of time. I'll give you an example. Plugged In Online. It's a website you can go on. I think Focus on the Family uses it. And you can actually see the positive elements of a movie, the spiritual elements of a movie, the negative potential, the sexual content, the language. You get an idea already what's in there before you even get there. I know our family uses a resource called Clear Play, and that's basically a filtering service. You can filter out. You can choose the things that you want filtered out. You want to filter out language. You want to filter out sexual content. You want to filter out violence. And you can do those things and still watch some of the movies that are available. But that is involved, that whole thing is called discernment. And discernment, if I was going to define that, I found this definition, is the ability to judge matters according to God's view, not according to outward appearances. And discernment is critical to the life of the believer. You know, how do we determine what to do? Well, we're commanded in Romans to hate what is evil and to cling to what is good. But without discernment, how are we to know what is good and what is evil? That's where discernment comes in. The ability to distinguish truth from evil. Because 1 Corinthians 2 talks about that the Spirit, without the Spirit, the things of God are foolishness. And that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers. But notice what we have when we have the Holy Spirit. And this is the key to discernment. In John 16:13, it says, but when he, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will only speak what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. So the Spirit gives us spiritual discernment. And that's the first step. If you're wondering, how do I get spiritual discernment? The first step in doing that is actually placing your trust in Christ. And you're given the Holy Spirit that dwells in you. And that's the first step in gaining discernment. But discernment should be the goal for the believer. Look at Hosea 14:9. It says, "Who are the wise?" Or who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. So the Bible has a lot to say about discernment. Even the scripture passage we read during the call to worship in Psalm 119:66, it says, "Teach me knowledge and good judgment, for I trust in your commands." And we talked about when Nehemiah was trying to discern what to do, he looked to the Lord. And he aligned his purposes with God's purposes and discerned what he was called to do and how he was called to act in front of the king. And I think at times we think about judgment, that whole concept of judgment, but we have to recognize that judgment is important. Discernment, I mean, is important. We are to be discerning. We are to judge, not by mere appearances. Listen to what Jesus says in John 7:24. He says, "Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." So judgment is important. Discernment, discerning what is truth from what is error. And that's what we're called to as believers in our lives. We make judgment calls all the time based on the Word of God and not on just what we might think the Word of God says. We need to make judgment based on what God's Word says. And discernment is also a goal not only for the believer, but for the church. See, we have a responsibility to lead this church in a way that's based on God's word. And that involves discernment and care, even on items like how new leadership is identified and appointed. And also having an idea on spiritual beliefs. What does the Bible say on core theological truths? If you go back in the back hallway, you'll notice that we have some documents there that we're putting through and that we're going to be presenting at the congregational meeting. And that has a focus on understanding what some core theological beliefs are that a church would have, which are important to have, and also in terms of leadership and giving the nominating committee some criteria to move forward to leadership, because that's an area of stewardship. It's really all about being a steward of what God has entrusted. And he's entrusted the church with leaders to carry out what God has called them to do. You might have heard this phrase before: if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And I think that is something that can be applied in terms of the church. And it really, we have to be very discerning. And we also have to expect continual distractions. Look at verse 4. How many different times did they go to him? 4 times. So he said no, they came back again. They came back again and they came back again. And so that continual pressure and the distractions from God's purposes will come. And Satan desires to lure Nehemiah away from what he's been called to. And Satan desires to lure us away from the mission that God has called us to as his believers and his ambassadors. So just a quick word on what can we do to pursue discernment is, first, realize that God is the only one that can give us true wisdom. That passage we read, the scripture reading in James 1:5, is about if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask God. And then we're called to just saturate our lives around the Word of God. And that's why we talk about these Bible studies that we have available and different opportunities to come together and learn together. So we should do that individually and also with other believers, is to saturate ourselves with the Word of God. And notice that Nehemiah was able to respond each time with his commitment to God's purposes. He said the same thing every time. And when we know God's purposes, we'll be easily able to recognize things that distract us or distortions from God's truth. And a prayer you might consider for discernment is Psalm 119, verse 125. I am your servant. Give me discernment that I may understand your statutes. So, you know, just thinking about the concept of, you know, being a servant, and that's what Nehemiah talks a lot about. He talked about being a servant of the Lord, to ask the Lord to give you discernment. Let's look at this second passage, or the second part, in verses 5 to 9. Let's see what happens. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intended to rebel, and that is why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And so you've also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. Then I sent to him, saying, no such thing as you say has been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. See, what Nehemiah does in these verses is he opposes those who oppose God's purposes. And he trusts in God for his protection. See, notice what happens in verse 5. Sanballat, he changes his strategy. Now he presents this unsealed letter to Nehemiah that would be sent to the king. And the purpose of this letter is really to start a smear campaign against Nehemiah. Even reflecting Psalm 119. Though the arrogant have smeared me with lies. That's what's happening here. And this lie is this letter is really to stop the building process. Remember back to another letter sent to King Artaxerxes, claiming that the Jews were trying to build the wall to rebel against the king. The same exact thing's happening. At that time, they were telling them that it was because they were not going to pay taxes and they were going to dishonor the king. And so as a result, remember, the building process stopped. And Nehemiah had to go to the king and ask him to start the process again. But the contents of the letter name some false witnesses and a lie that Nehemiah is intending to be their king. He's not the true king. God is king. And so Nehemiah responds in verse 8 to these false claims by exposing the lies and then saying that all are trying to frighten us. Their goal is to intimidate and frighten them. And so Nehemiah identifies this lie and asks God to strengthen him. And I will say that in our culture, that opposition has come very intensely, specific in the area of the family and specific in roles within the family. And so if we're looking at opposition in our own culture, we have to know that culture wants to redefine the basic ideas of what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman, what a father is, what a mother is, and what a family is. The rise of feminism has sought to redefine the role of women, and more specifically, motherhood. In terms of those that are radical feminists, they want to overthrow any trace of male dominance. And they oppose the biblical views and roles of husbands and wives and promote other agendas like lesbianism. But what we have to recognize is feminists deny that there is any difference between men and women. See, now in our culture, if you believe in God's design for the family, It's offensive to some people. See, this is it's Mother's Day. And the God-given role of motherhood is under attack. See, we need to go back to the basics. That God created woman as a complement and a gift to men. And in that case, should be protected, should be treasured. And the role of motherhood has begun to be looked down upon in our culture. See, God ordained the first government to be the family. Remember what he told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth with fellow image bearers. See, motherhood is not like a hobby. It's a calling. It's not something you can just kind of like, I'm going to squeeze time in for this. It's what God's given you the time to do. So what's the opposition? What's our culture say about motherhood and having kids? Well, there's a growing desire in our culture for just a dual-income household with no kids. There's a growing disdain in our culture for children. And motherhood has begun to be called demeaning. And the idea of children as a hindrance. Holding you back from doing things that you like to do, like traveling or other things. And so what Satan seeks to do is distort and devalue motherhood. And our culture says that if you're pregnant and this child will infringe on your lifestyle, your dreams, your future, and your freedom, just abort it. And actually, fear is what is driving the abortion industry. Fear that your dreams will die, your future will die, and your freedom will die. But we have to remember what God's word says about children and motherhood. We have to get back to that. Look at Proverbs 14:1. It's wise, where it says it's wise for a woman. The wise woman builds her house, but with her own hands, and the foolish one tears hers down. It's interesting that Paul compares the love he's shown for the Thessalonians when he planted the church to a mother's care. Look at this in 1 Thessalonians. I think we have that. We're not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Our lives as well. There's another verse in the New Testament that provides some direction on motherhood. Take a look at Titus 2. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. And that word love right there, that's not the Greek word agape, like God's love for us. It's phileo, which is brotherly love, Philadelphia. That's where we get Philadelphia from. Brotherly love. And I just want to read a quick quote from gotquestions.org about this Greek word. It says, this word represents a special kind of mother love. The idea flows out of this word is that of caring for our children, nurturing them, affectionately embracing them, meeting their needs, and tenderly befriending each one as a unique gift from the hand of God. You know, children are a blessing, and they're a gift from the Lord. It says that in Psalm 127. It's not just a one-time blessing. It's ongoing blessing. See, Jesus loved children, and we are instructed to love them and nurture them. And so we have to understand that we are also called to defend those that can't speak or defend themselves. And biblical motherhood is a very important role. And it's very sacrificial. Very sacrificial. Where you lay down your hopes and your future every day. And motherhood is influence. Moments that you have to help your children to discern what is true. And it's very rewarding. But we also have to recognize and be cautious and discerning over the people or the places of influence and the people that teach our children. We have to be very careful. I'm going to read a quote from Vadi Bakum. He says this, "The question is whether or not we are willing to adjust our entire lifestyle around the incredible responsibility God has given us to prepare our children to be launched from our home as arrows aimed at the kingdom of darkness." See, we're preparing children and equipping them. And so, just as it's Mother's Day, just a few things to mention in terms of the opposition that we face. And it's a very important work and an incredible task. And also, I will say before we move on, that another sense of motherhood is a calling for all women. You may not be a mother to a biological mother to a specific child, but you also would be either an adoptive or a spiritual mother. And so we need to recognize that all women have that calling to be nurturers and to care for those people that the Lord has put into their lives. So a great opportunity for parents, grandparents, or for any woman that is here to be that for the people that God's placed in their life. Our last section is in verse 10. "Now I went to the house of Shemaiah and the son of Deliah, the son of Metabel, who was confined to his home. He said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the door of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night.' But I said, 'Should such a man as I run away? And what man should such as I should go into the temple and live? I will not go in.' And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin. And so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." In this last section, Nehemiah identifies false prophets and their agenda. And that's one of Satan's favorite tactics, is to disguise himself as an angel of light and infiltrate. So what was the goal of a prophet in the Bible? A prophet was to speak the word of God. False prophets would speak messages that they created in their own hearts and minds. Jeremiah, who was a true prophet, said this in Jeremiah 23:16. "This is what the Lord says, 'Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you and fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord.'" And so we see here Shemaiah as being identified as a man who's making a prophetic statement to Nehemiah. He's instructing him to do something, but there's a problem. What he's instructing him to do goes against the law of God. And Nehemiah knows it. Because only priests were allowed to go into God's temple. And so Nehemiah says in verse 11, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I go into the temple?" He knows what God's word says, and he takes a stand. And Nehemiah realizes that this man was not sent by God, because his message does not line up with Scripture. And so that is an important thing for us, to always make sure that the messages that we hear from various pastors and teachers line up with the Word of God. There's a movement, and I've mentioned it before, a number of different movements, called the New Apostolic Reformation. And it's a movement, just so you're aware, that emphasizes experience over Scripture. Does anyone see any problems with that? You're emphasizing experiences over the Word of God, what the Word of God says. And that's really a critical error, and it lacks biblical discernment. And this group of people have modern-day apostles and prophets. And they take one verse, Ephesians 4:11, and they're building a church movement around it. And I'll read that verse. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for a work of service. And what they're doing is they're saying that the lack of these five ministry roles has made the church weak. And what this group is characterized by is very vague prophecies. And also, they're very obsessed with spiritual warfare. It's like they're looking for demons that need to be delivered everywhere, and even in the life of the believer. But there is no instance in Scripture where a believer is indwelled by a demon. And so truth, and they also say, truth is only found by listening to their leadership. And this isn't a new thing. In fact, we've seen this before. We've seen other religions that do this. Jehovah's Witnesses do this. You can only listen and get material from the watchtower. We see the Mormons do this and say that there's only one, you know, there's special new revelation. But I want to read this quote. It says that the devil is not anti-religion, but anti-Christ. He has devised so many religions and so many versions of Christianity to blind people to the truth of God's gospel. And so, what do we discover in the Bible, in the early church, about apostles and prophets? Well, that was a unique time in the life of the church. In fact, the earliest Christians did not have the complete Bible. They did not have completed revelation like we have. And so they had these roles of apostles and prophets. In fact, the prophets, in order to be an apostle, you had to have witnessed the risen Christ. When they elected Matthias, that was one of the criteria, that they had to have actually seen the risen Christ. And the gift of prophecy was a temporary gift given by Christ for the foundation of the church. And so we need to understand as we close today that the goal of the false prophet is fear. Fear to lead Nehemiah into sin. I found a great article by Jonathan Edwards, an essay called The Marks of a Work of the True Spirit. It's actually available online. I would encourage you to find it, and you can download it. You can also print it. But it talks about a very important section of Scripture on 1 John 4:1-6. And you may be familiar with 1 John 4:1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. See, if God were to speak through a person today, it would be in complete agreement with what God has already said in the Bible. Complete agreement. Because God does not contradict himself. And so that's a litmus test right away about false prophets. But I want to just share the five things that Jonathan Edwards says. I think we have that. I just summarized here, but this is what he says. The marks of a work of the true spirit is it raises the esteem of Jesus Christ. It elevates Jesus Christ. Second, it operates against Satan's interests by discouraging sin, encouraging righteous behavior. Third, it causes men to have a greater regard for the Holy Scriptures. It's in verse 6. Next, it is a spirit of truth which convicts them of gospel truth. And actually, I don't want to skip over that third one too quickly. A greater regard for Scripture, a desire to know what Scripture says. That's what we're talking about here. That's what Nehemiah recognized, that what this prophet supposedly was saying was the truth, but it didn't match with what Scripture says. And the spirit of truth convicts them of gospel truth. It brings into error, or it brings into light what's error and what's truth. And it's a spirit of love towards God and men. So it ultimately, in us, moves people towards truly loving people. And truly loving people means telling them the truth. Speak the truth in love. It means caring for people. I think that's a danger, is to just try to say things, just to try to make things sound better than they are. We cannot deceive people. We have to share the truth about what God's word says about sin and about salvation being in Christ alone. And so the last thing that Nehemiah does in verse 14 is he prays. He says, "Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also to the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." See, Nehemiah leaves those who do evil in God's hands. He recognizes that God's in control and that his responsibility is to follow and seek the truth. And so I would encourage you, if you're trying to make decisions and discern what you should do about this situation or that situation, what does the Bible actually say about it? Have you prayed to God and asked him to guide and direct you and to begin to help you? So if you don't know Christ, we'd love to talk to you about that. That's the first step in spiritual discernment. But also it's really to just crave God's word. And we have lots of resources out there in the lobby you can grab. So let's pray at this time. Father God, we thank you and praise you for your work in our lives. And we just pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be able to discern truth from error, to understand the opposition that's all around us, to try to distort what you've created, to destroy the family. Help us to be able to carry out what you've called us to. We think of the role of motherhood, and we pray for our moms, that, Lord, you would enable them and give them the strength to carry out what you've called them to do. It's such a critical task, such an important work, and we're so grateful for each one that carries that responsibility and does that and cares for their family well. But we also, Lord, recognize that there are those that want to teach us what our itching ears want to hear. And I pray, God, that you would help us to be able to discern truth from error and to test the spirits to see whether they're from you. And we know, Lord, that a true spirit of God exalts Christ and, Lord, also discourages sin. So give us, Lord, a hatred for sin in our lives. Help us to be repentant and following you. And Lord, we're thankful for what life in Christ means. It means freedom from sin, freedom from that would bind us. And Lord, we're thankful that you've already delivered us with what you've done on the cross. Help us to live each day for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.